Anybody? First time visiting? Okay. Well, welcome, church. It's good to see everyone this morning. Beautiful day. Third Sunday in Advent. It's hard to believe that we're already halfway through the month of December. But what a beautiful blessing it is. It's been challenging for me, and I know it's been challenging for a number of you because I've had you speak to me and tell me some of the things that you're going through. It seems like there is an extraordinary amount of attacks at work lately that I'm hearing about from people who are really struggling with some situation on their job. And I do think that the enemy loves to steal away our joy and our peace, especially at this time of the year. Because you know what? It's the only time of the year. Well, sure, Jesus reigns in our hearts all throughout the year. Amen? But this is the only time of the year that we have visible reminders everywhere we go that the Savior has come. The world doesn't even know why it's decorating. Do you know why they're decorating? Because your Savior came. Because our Jesus came. They're decorating. So everywhere we go, we see lights and trees, and we know why. We get it. I don't want to sound like a cliche, but we know the reason for the season. Amen? Well, we've been studying. I know some of you were a little bewildered at first why we would think of doing Jonah. At least that's what two pastors that I spoke with recently said. They said, why would you do Jonah at Advent? And I told them the same thing I told you. I have no idea. But God does. He certainly led us here. And I think today we're going to see why, because we have a powerful thought to leave with this morning on this third day of Advent. Next Sunday is the Sunday before Christmas, and we have our Christmas Eve service just the day before, on Christmas Eve, obviously, that one-hour service. And on both of those messages, I'm going to be preaching the gospel very clearly. So if you have unsaved friends and loved ones, by all means, invite them next week. We have a special skit next week. We have special music, all Christmas music, next Sunday morning. We have, as I said, a special skit. We have another of these little videos, and we have a message that is going to just proclaim the gospel. And hopefully this will be a time when people will be born again to come to know the Savior that we love. Amen? So please be praying about who you can invite. We've been talking about Jonah, and you know, Jesus talked about Jonah. As you know, he talked about a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but only one sign will be given to it, the sign of the prophet Jonah. What is that sign all about? And also, he talked about just as Jonah was in the belly of the great aquatic sea creature for 3 days, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And we've talked about that. And Tim Keller drew some wonderful contrasts between Jesus and Jonah in his book, King's Cross, The Story of the World in the Life of Jesus. In Mark's story, when Mark gives the story about Jesus being on the boat on the sea and a great storm came up and he was sleeping at the back of the boat and everybody was panicking, Timothy Keller saw some connections between that story and the story of Jonah. And I thought it was very interesting. In both stories, Jesus and Jonah, they're both in a boat. Both boats are overtaken by a terrible storm. In fact, the descriptions of the storm are almost identical in both. Both Jesus and Jonah are asleep, albeit for very different reasons, right? In both stories, the sailors wake up the sleepers and tell them, "We're going to die." And in both cases, there's a miraculous and divine intervention by which the sea is calmed. Further, in both stories, the sailors became even more terrified once the storm was calmed than it was after, because they saw a picture of the power of God. The two stories are almost identical, except with one apparent difference. In the midst of the storm, Jonah said to the sailors, in effect, "There's only one thing that you can do if you want to keep from perishing, throw me overboard." Now, we studied last time what's really happening with Jonah. Jonah is having a meltdown. Jonah is becoming psychologically unglued. I believe Jonah has been traumatized, and we're going to try to show that to you this morning. So in Jonah's case, he says, "Throw me overboard," and he's really saying, "I would rather die than pray and obey God and go to Nineveh." That does not happen in Mark's story, or does it? If you take a step back and you look at the whole picture that Mark paints of the Savior, maybe you get a little bit of a different story. Maybe he meant something like this. Jesus is saying, someday I'm going to calm all the storms. I'm going to still all the waves. I'm going to destroy destruction, and I'm going to break brokenness. I'm going to kill death. But how does he do that? He can only do it because when he was on the cross, he was thrown willingly, like Jonah, into the ultimate storm. The ultimate storm, the ultimate waves of sin and waves of death. In fact, Jesus was thrown into the only tempest that can really sink us, the tempest of God's eternal judgment, a storm that's brought about by all that we owe a holy and a righteous God. So that storm swept him away instead of us. Amen? In our story, Jonah has been thrown overboard. That's where we left off. He's been thrown overboard and he's been swallowed by a great fish, a great sea creature. And he's tumbling down into the ocean, going down to the roots of the sea. And he must be thinking, thank God it's over. I have no intention of praying to God. I have no intention of obeying him and going to Nineveh. I have no intention of doing any of that. I would rather see everyone in Nineveh go to hell. And I would rather die to ensure that they get there than to go and preach a gospel, to go and preach a message of judgment to a nation that I know if they will turn back to God, he will be merciful to them. I will have nothing to do with it. And he's sinking down. And he's sinking down. And he thinks, finally, it's over. Only it's not. Which reminds me of Yogi Berra. Now, Yogi Berra was the only thing I have ever liked about the Yankees. And I tried really hard to find a picture of him without that jacket. Yogi was a great catcher, probably the greatest the game has ever known, with the exception of Kyle Yastrzemski, of course. Big ups. He'll be known forever, loved forever by baseball fans for being a Hall of Famer. The man that Yogi Bear was named after, ladies and gentlemen. He won a record 10, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 World Series. All-around great guy, family man. And he'll be remembered more than anything for mercilessly butchering the English language with what he called, what came to be known as Yogiisms. He said things like, these are real quotes, and the amazing thing is he never meant to be funny. It just kind of came out that way. He said things like, I usually take a 2-hour nap every day from 1 to 4. He said, no matter what they try to get you to do, never answer an anonymous letter. Okay, good advice. He says, if you don't know where you're going, you might wind up someplace else. Or how about this one? He said, baseball is 90% mental and the other half is physical. About two fans that actually, this was the age when streaking was a fad, right? Two fans that streaked across the field, naked, right, obviously. He said, I don't know if they were men or women, they had bags over their heads. Or he said this, I never blame myself when I'm not hitting. You got to hear this. I never blame myself when I'm not hitting. I blame the bat. And if it keeps up, I change bats. After all, if I know it's not my fault that I'm not hitting, how can I get mad at myself? Right. Somebody called him ugly and he said, so what if I'm ugly? I never saw anyone hit with his face. This one, this is a classic. He said, you should always go to other people's funerals because if you don't, they won't go to yours. And then very famously, he said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Well, his most famous saying is the one that reminded me of Jonah. And that is, no matter how bad things get, no matter how late the game is running, it ain't over till it's over. It ain't over till it's over. And the problem with our hero in this story is he thinks it's over, but it's not. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17 tells us that the story continues like this. The Lord appointed, I love that word appointed, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I mentioned last time that I love this word appointed. There's one place where it's used. It's a different word that they use in our ESV translation, but many translations use the word appointed. It's in Acts chapter 17, and it reminds us of the gravity, the tension of Advent, that the child who came to save is also the child who is coming to judge. Amen? And it's the Apostle Paul said, now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There's an appointment that unbelievers have with God. God appointed this fish. God appointed the storm. Everything about this is God's work. So the story continues. Now let's try to imagine what's going on here. Jonah is in the belly of this great sea creature. Imagine that you're there with him. What do you see? What do you smell? What do you taste? What do you hear? I hear this reverberating type of echoey type of dead sound just bouncing back at the prophet. What can you touch? What does it feel like? Constant floods from the water being swallowed. Not nice. Furthermore, I believe Jonah is in terrible pain. Whales and large fish descend hundreds of feet and then they resurface quickly and then they descend again. Divers can't come up that fast. They have to come up 30 feet, then 15 feet, and so on and so on. And if they do otherwise, nitrogen can get into the diver's bloodstream, and the results are excruciating pain. This is called DCI, or decompression illness, and it can be fatal. So I believe that we've got a very serious picture of a guy who's in pain here. Today, a diver who resurfaces too quickly and gets this DCI, this decompression illness, has to be placed in a hyperbaric chamber so that the pressure within his or her body can neutralize. Jonah would have been in terrific pain as this animal was continuing to change depth, ears popping constantly, dealing with the internal pressure, and he would have no idea how to release this pressure like a trained diver would today. This is no vacation, folks. This is waterboarding. And he is going to endure this for 3 days, as the Hebrews reckon days. We talked about it last time, and I won't repeat it here. But 3 days before he says, "Uncle." He is so determined that he is not going to obey God. And that's why I think we're tripped off that something's happening with Jonah here. Something more than just a disobedient prophet. We're looking at a man who's been traumatized. Jonah is a lost sheep. But David said, "He restores my soul, the good shepherd does." But sometimes that process of restoration can be difficult and laden with pain. These are the conditions that inform Jonah chapter 2. So now we cut to the next scene. The prophet is in the belly of the whale, the big fish, and he begins to pray. The whole second chapter is just a prayer. It's just Jonah finally speaking to God, finally saying, "Uncle." It's not a prayer of contrition. I don't see Psalm 51 here. I don't see brokenness here. I see, "Fine! I'll do what I vowed. I vowed to be a prophet, I'll be a prophet." Because at this point, he realized that God was not going to let him go. So, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to Yahweh out of my distress, and he answered me. From the belly of Sheol, the grave, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All the waves and your billows passed over me. And I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. I understand that you have no intention of letting me go. The waters closed in around me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped around my head. This is the picture of what the prophet was going through in the belly of the great fish. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the root of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars are closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, and this is when he cries, Uncle. When my life was fainting away, I remember the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. When did he break? He broke when he realized that no matter what he did, he would not escape God's hand. This is no prayer of contrition. It's capitulation, resignation, defeat, surrender. It's him crying, Uncle. Verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols and forsake their hope of steadfast love, but with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you, for I have what I have vowed. I will pay. So he comes to the place where he realizes that God would not let him go. He cries out to God, and God puts him back into service. Verse 10. The Lord God spoke to the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Now, I didn't know if you could visualize this, so I have a picture of vomit for you. All right, I'm not going to really show you that on a Sunday morning. I'm too nice for that. But Jonah gets vomited up, and I think you can probably visualize this. What kind of food, by the way? I think there might be a spiritual lesson here. What kind of food gets vomited up? Bad food. And this is a bad prophet. This fish that will eat anything has him in its stomach, and it says, this guy is gross, too nasty even for my diet. And blah, up onto the shore the prophet goes. Now we come to Jonah chapter 3, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, notice it, does Jonah just obey Yahweh and immediately start traveling toward Nineveh? No. The word of God has to speak again. He's got to come to him again. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you. I think we have to stop here and ask an important question. Why? Why Jonah? Like, why? We know Amos was preaching at the time. I think Amos would have been delighted to have the kind of results that Jonah's about to have. Hosea was prophesying at this time. Why not just give up on this guy? Like, it almost seems like God is desperate here. Like, I've got one prophet in the whole world. And even if the guy jumps overboard, I'm going to have to get a fish to swallow him, because this is my guy that's got to go to Nineveh. Why him? Why not just give up on him? Or, you know, restore him spiritually, but let him off the hook for Nineveh. He's obviously troubled. He's obviously at the edge of his mental health. Why not leave Jonah alone? It almost seems as though God has to use that guy. And I think there might be something to that. I think maybe he does have to use that guy. Let's continue reading and see if we can find out. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 3. Jonah arose. Don't you kind of want to add the word finally in there? Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. 3 days' journey in breadth. That means it took 3 days to walk it. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and calling out, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Not a real compelling message. Doesn't look like he had the 3 points and a poem that you're supposed to have in a sermon. Doesn't seem like he's got any kind of enthusiasm whatsoever. He's doing what he has to do, and I don't think he's putting a lot into this. It's less than enthusiastic. It's curt and to the point. No embellishment. It doesn't appear that he cared to share any illustration or compel them to believe it. There's no indication in the text that he's doing anything other than saying, yet 40 days and Nineveh is overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh is overthrown. Which basically means 40 days from now, you're toast. You and all your kids. That's what it means. All of you, 40 days. See that exclamation point in there? 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown! Exclamation point! It's not in the Hebrew. You know what's in the Hebrew? A period. You know what's in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament? A period. There's no sense of emotion. There's no sense of being compelling, of really caring that this message gets embraced. You know what he's doing? Speaking the word. 40 days, Nineveh is overthrown. 40 days, Nineveh is overthrown. 40 days, Nineveh is overthrown. And yet there's going to be an unbelievable response. He's reluctantly obeying God. I think he's doing the very least possible. I don't think there's any stellar effort here, folks. I think he's mailing it in. And what happened? I'll tell you what happened. The worst thing that could possibly happen. It worked. Let's read on. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, in the A part. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Oh, no. The words of Jonah spread rapidly through every quarter of greater Nineveh. Ninevites accepted this message that Jonah was bringing. They believed God. As the prophet preached doom, people changed. As outward symbols of this change, they began to do acts of contrition and humiliation. They started to fast and put on sackcloth, this coarse cloth that would scratch your skin. People in every social strata were about to read, from the greatest to the least, hoped that God might turn from his anger and spare them. How could this be? How could it possibly be that this lackluster message could have brought about that result? It doesn't make any sense. He did everything he could possibly do to keep it from coming, like the Grinch that didn't want Christmas to come. He didn't want salvation to come, yet it came anyway. The good question, though, is how did it come? What if Christmas, after all, the celebration of Jesus coming into the world to save sinners, is really all God's work? What if we have less to do with it than we actually think? Remember, when he's in the belly of this big fish or whale, the last thing that he says before God finally vomits him up is, salvation is of Yahweh. And so it is. In every aspect. What if it really is all God's work? What if God, in eternity past, before we were even born, what if God already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? What if he has chosen us in him before the foundations of the world so that we should be holy and blameless before him in love? What if he has already, and I'm quoting, folks, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his own will? What if he's already decided to, quote, grant forgiveness of our trespasses? What if he's, quote, lavished upon us the riches of his grace? What if we've already been given an eternal inheritance? What if we've been predestined according to verse 11, according to the counsel of his own will? What if it doesn't depend upon us at all? What if it can't be worked for? What if Jonah was just speaking the word? And what if the person speaking the word isn't the one with the power? What if the word is the power? 40 days. Nineveh is overthrown. Get it? 40 days. Nineveh is overthrown. And watch the reaction. My goodness. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Then the word reached the king of Nineveh. The king gets a handle on this. He gets word about it. And he arose from his throne. And he removed his robe. And he covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. The king.
And he issued a proclamation to be promulgated, published throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not drink. Hey, even the animals have to fast. And Jonah is like, you know something? Honestly. Really, God? I mean, seriously? Not just like a couple people. The whole nation repents. The king repents. The nobles repent. A proclamation. We had a good president one time named Abraham Lincoln. He issued a proclamation for a day of national fasting and humiliation. Did you know that? During the Civil War? Would that there were still men that would do that today, huh? Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out to the mighty God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Wow! Well, Jonah was so happy when he heard this, he wanted to die again. Notice this. It would be like me getting up in the pulpit one Sunday and preaching a net message and saying, 40 days from now in America is kaputski. I do speak fluent Polish. Kaputski is a Polish word, right, Karen? All right. So I get up and I say, you know what? 40 days and the United States of America is kaputski. And of course, the Woonsocket Call, that never misses a great story and never gets it wrong, reports it. And the Providence Journal picks up on the story from the call, and the New York Times picks up the story from the Providence Journal, and President Obama gets the New York Times, and he's sitting in his desk, and he's like, oh my God! Gene Jagir in Woonsocket, Rhode Island, preached a message, 40 days in America is kaputski, and we need to have a national day of fasting, and I'm taking off this nice suit, and I'm putting on sackcloth, and I'm going to sit in ashes, and I'm going to declare a fast for every man and animal, man, woman, child, animal, flock, herd in this nation, because we've got to get back to God. That's what this is like. And you know who God used to do it? The worst prophet he's ever had. I mean, it doesn't get worse than Jonah. He calls for a fast, this king delivers his people. He takes this implicit message of salvation, makes it explicit. And God uses Jonah to deliver the message. And Jonah's response to this is just, he's ebullient with joy. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. I think there are ways that we could put that in the vernacular that might not be so clean. He was very angry and upset about this. It pleased him exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord. Here's what he prayed to the Lord. Lord, you know what? Please let me go back home. He says, Lord, could you do me a favor? Kill me! Kill me now! Why didn't you kill me when I was drowning in the ocean? Why didn't you let me die in the belly of the fish? You see what I'm saying about Jonah, folks? This is not normal. This man would normally be overwhelmed with joy at the salvation of souls, but he's miserable. Something's wrong. Something is very wrong with Jonah. Jonah is becoming unglued. It displeased him exceedingly. He prayed to the Lord and he said, oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, because I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. Why? Why is he so depressed? Have you ever noticed when you read Jonah that these pieces just don't fit together? They never have for me. Why would Jonah at this point not say, okay, God, now I see. I see your amazing plan. I see the children. The last verse in Jonah, or last couple of verses, tell us that there are, what is it, 120,000 that don't know their left from their right. That means kids. Kids who are smaller than the age of knowing their left from their right. It's virtually every child under 3 except my grandson. Don't be jealous. So do you see what I'm saying? Something's wrong with Jonah. Why wouldn't he be overjoyed at this? Think about it. God has used him, of all people, to bring this about. He lets him throw the pass that wins the Super Bowl, and he's miserable. All right, game 7, World Series, tie score, bottom of the 9th. 2 outs, Jonah's up, and bam! A crushing hit, 503 feet, which is 1 foot longer than Ted Williams' 1946 blast. The longest ever at Fenway Park. And he wins the World Series. And he's carried out on a... And he's miserable. What is wrong with this guy? What does he say? God, could you please do me a favor and kill me? I'd rather... It's better for me to die than to live. Then there's this. Verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there, a place, a little shelter. And he's, you guys like to go to parties? Jonah's having a little party. Guess what kind? Yeah. Pity party. I always love that phrase, right? I'm going to have a party where we're going to have nothing but pity the whole night. So Jonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So you get the idea that he's removed himself from the city and he's looking down at it. Now Yahweh, God, appointed. There's that word again. God's appointing plants and they're growing. God's appointing water and it storms. God's appointing fish and they swallow, exactly what God wants. You kind of get the idea. Who's in charge of the story? Lord God appointed a plant, and he made it come up over Jonah. So here's the thing. Jonah's sitting there, and he's miserable, and it's hot and sticky. And all of a sudden, this, like, goad, this big, like, think of just a big giant leaf, just comes up right from out behind him and covers him. And Jonah's like, finally, something good's happening to this guy. I love this. I love the plant. Thank you for the plant, God. I love the plant. And God made this plant to come up over Jonah. The first thing, have you noticed the first thing in the entire story that makes Jonah happy is something for Jonah. And God appointed the plant that it might come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah, a minute ago he was exceedingly miserable, now he's exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came, and this is a problem, folks. When dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm. Now worms are killing the plants that God wants it to kill. I never thought about blaming God for those gypsy moth things that kill our trees, but I got a feeling that's the devil. But when dawn came up in this case, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so it withered. So now here's Jonah. The only thing in the world he's happy about is this plant. And guess what? The plant is gone. He's happy about the creature comfort, and the creature comfort is gone. So what do you think happens, folks? Can you predict his response? When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind so that the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. He's miserable. He's hot. He's uncomfortable. There's nothing good about this. Things are not working out the way he wants them to work out. And he asked that he might die because it's better for me to die than to live. This is the third time in the story that Jonah wants to die. He asked him to pick him up and throw him into the water, knowing for sure that he would die. When he found out that Nineveh repented, he was miserable and asked God to kill him then. And now he asked God to kill him a third time. And there's something here, and you don't get it in the English, but the phrase that we see in the original almost carries the sense of an expletive. Almost like, and I'm going to clean this up for you, folks, but it's almost like, you're darn right I want to die. You are darn right it is time for me to die. I am fed up with it. I'm fed up with all of it. I think it's clear that he is disintegrating psychologically and spiritually. And here's the thing. Wouldn't you just expect God to do it? Like, why not just kill him? The guy is miserable. He's going to heaven. We know he's saved. He was a very faithful prophet. We know that from 2 Kings 14. He was a faithful guy. He prophesied wise things under Jeroboam II. Why not just take him out of his misery? Bring him into heaven. Let him see the bigger picture. Why not say, you know, I've had enough of this foolishness, this blasphemy, this disrespect, his utter disregard for these thousands of souls. Don't you think that God would have been weary by now of all of this nonsense? But he isn't. He never gives up on Jonah because Jonah is one of his sheep, and God's happy to leave the 99 safely so that he can go and find the one that's lost. Jonah is a lost sheep, and he's a lost prophet, and God is a good shepherd who will never give up on a lost sheep. But I got to go back to my question because I haven't answered it. Why Jonah? Why Jonah? Why not Amos? Why not Hosea? Why not some other contemporary prophet? Why not just calling somebody else? Somebody who'd never been a prophet, give them the gift of prophecy, send them to Nineveh. And did you notice there's no grace at all in Jonah's message? But people get saved. There's no grace, only judgment. 40 days, Nineveh is fallen. What is going on here? Why does he have to use Jonah? Those other prophets love Yahweh. Those other prophets would have loved to have seen the kind of fruit that Jonah was seeing. They were certainly more tightly wrapped, psychologically and spiritually. Why not use one of them? God insists on using Jonah, and even though, as I said, he seems to be at the very edge of his mental health, Jonah is having a meltdown. He is losing his mind. But he wouldn't even let him think that he was going to let him die. He told him, over and over again, he reminded him that he was there working with him. That God is speaking to Jonah throughout this ordeal. He wouldn't even let him die when he wanted to die. And when he was sinking into the depths of the sea, he rescued him. Why? Why is God pushing this guy the way that he is? And the answer may be astonishing. The answer to the question may make sense of this whole book. What I'm going to suggest here, folks, is a possible answer to this question. It's by no means written in stone. It's a controversial answer that I'm going to give you. And I'll tell you why it's controversial. Because we know when Jonah ministered, we just don't know how long. We know that he was ministering at the beginning, the first half anyway, of the 8th century, the 700s BC. And we know that because the only verse in the Bible that mentions, in the Old Testament, that mentions Jonah, except the book of Jonah, tells us he was prophesying under Jeroboam II. The question is, how long did he minister? Because he was ministering, you know, in the 780s, 790s, maybe, you know, 770s, 750s. The question is, was he ministering in 721 when the Assyrians came in and invaded Israel? And I think he was. And that answer makes sense of all of his psychological turmoil. I believe, and by the way, there are some scholars who argue, yeah, he would have been too old. He would have been in his 80s. The question is, when did he visit Nineveh? Did he visit Nineveh before they attacked Israel or after they attacked Israel? I got a feeling it's after, even though he would have been an old man. In 721, when the Assyrians came in, it was terrible. It was bloodthirsty. This was a brutal army that invaded the northern kingdom and mercilessly raped and killed and tortured the men, women, and children that were in the northern kingdom. And any men that were left, they took into captivity. So the big question is, when did it happen? It would have been 32 years after the reign of Jeroboam II, but certainly within the frame of a lifetime without God having to give him miraculous years. As I said, some scholars doubt it, but some scholars champion the idea. J. Kent Edwards of Talbot School of Theology champions it. And in fact, I called him and talked to him about this. And I think there's a lot to his argument here. To me, understanding that Jonah went through the Assyrian captivity, he watched the rape, he watched the murder. They used to mercilessly kill children. They were no use to them. He watched all of this. And this is the reason why he's becoming unglued when God even mentions saving these people. God, did you see what they did? They're your people, God. No. You have to go, Jonah. I'm not going. No. You have to go, Jonah. I'm not going. No. You have to go, Jonah. I'm not going. I will go anywhere but Nineveh, God. You know I love you. You know I care. You know I've always been faithful. But I cannot do this. There is every reason to believe that the people of Nineveh, at least the people in government, would have known who Jonah is. Because kings and the advisors to the king would have been known, just like kings and advisors to the king are known today. And it's very likely that if the Assyrian captivity happened, the attack happened, they left Jonah in Israel when they left for two reasons. Number one, he was very old. And number two, to exacerbate his suffering. We have no use for that old man. Hey, prophet, just stay here in Israel. Clean things up. To me, this answers a lot of questions. Why was Jonah so adamant about disobeying God's command to go to Nineveh and to preach? Why would he rather die than do so? Why is he sleeping while the other sailors are panicking? You know why? Because depressed people sleep. When you've given up, you've given up. Why is it that he'd rather be thrown overboard than pray to God and ask for God to save him? Why is he so depressed when the Assyrians experienced this national revival? I'll tell you why. Because he's becoming unglued. He's having a nervous breakdown at the fact that anything good could happen to these people who have hurt the people that he loved so dearly. Do you get this? I think he's been traumatized. Severely traumatized by what the Assyrians did to people that he loves. He'd watched it. He'd seen it all. He'd seen the murder. He'd seen the decapitations. He'd seen the flaying alive that the Assyrians did for sport. He'd seen the brutalization of the children. He'd seen the vicious rape of the woman that was a normal part of Assyrian conquest. The cruel treatment of the men who defended their families. He had been their pastor, their spiritual leader, their prophet, their shepherd. He'd no doubt preached numerous messages to them. He'd no doubt been at their weddings, mourned with them, buried their dead. He was God's man in the northern kingdom. But they'd rejected his message and Yahweh's message. And who did Yahweh call in to judge the northern kingdom? Nineveh. He'd watch them come in and mow down his precious flock like they were grass. And it traumatized him. And it cut him to his very core. Now, what's interesting is there's no grace in this message that Jonah brings. Or is there? There's no indication that he says anything except this. 40 days and Nineveh is gone. So where's the grace? Here it is. Are you ready? You listening? The grace is that he was the one who was saying it. That even though they had did that to him, that they had done that to his people, he comes to their city and tells them about the impending judgment of God. In other words, Jonah doesn't have to bring a message of grace. You know why? Because he and he alone was the only one that could deliver this message this way. He was the grace. He was the one who had been so terribly brutalized, so terribly traumatized, and yet he comes with a message that if they will believe, which they did, and repent, which they did, God would give mercy. Jonah himself is the grace in this message. And after all, I think that's what Christmas is all about. It's about the beginning of God's plan to forgive a world full of people who have done unforgivable things to him. Did you hear me? It's about God coming into the world to forgive people who have done unforgivable things to him. Okay. Did you think you were going to get out of here that easy? Who do you have to forgive? Who do you have to forgive? Who has stabbed you in the back? Who has betrayed you? Who robbed you of your innocence? Who stole your girl or your man? Who cheated you in business, promised to be your partner, and plotted against you? Who has abused you spiritually? Which pastor or spiritual leader that should have been looking out for your spiritual well-being used you as some means to an end? Who tricked you? Who swindled you? Who took something precious from you? And now there's nothing left to send the kids to college. Who have you given years of your life to be told that you've been traded in for some other model? I guess what I'm asking you is, to whom does God want you to be a Jonah? To whom does God want you to bring this ridiculous message of grace and forgiveness? To whom is it? And I want you to hear this. To whom is it that you are the only one that can bring this message? Because in so doing, you're not just talking about grace. You're embodying it. That it's not even the words that you speak. It's that you're the one speaking it. You're the only one that can bring that message with that power. Why? Because you're the one that's been victimized by that person who deserves nothing from you and nothing from God. Jonah not only spoke this message, he embodied it. It had to be him because they knew him. They knew what he'd seen, and yet he was there anyway. That's why God told Jonah to go. That's why God wouldn't let Jonah go. That's why God wouldn't use Amos or Hosea. It had to be Jonah. Only he would do. God was calling him to do something that's impossible to do. You ready for it? Love your enemies. Now, that's an easy verse to throw up on your refrigerator. But when you actually have to love your enemies, you start to see, you may begin to feel like Jonah. You may start to feel like you know what you need to do, but you're becoming unraveled having to do it. I can promise you this, if you go to that person that deserves nothing, and you bring this ridiculous message of forgiveness and grace, I can promise you something, it'll be the hardest thing you've ever done. But in doing it, you will be becoming like the one who came into this world to forgive us of unforgivable things. Merry Christmas. That's what it's all about. It's not just about preaching this gospel. It's about living a transformed life and becoming more like the one who died for us. And when we can do that, we start to feel like the one who put his arms out and said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." When that person hurt you, that terrible thing that they did to you, whether they cheated you, whatever the circumstances is, they probably didn't know the Lord. And now you do. So back to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39. They were asking Jesus for a sign, and he said, well, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. Isn't that interesting? Except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. And maybe what that means is this. Maybe it means that an offended God comes to the ones who've hurt him terribly and offers them forgiveness and grace. Just like Jonah goes to people who've hurt him greatly, who deserve nothing, and offers them a relationship with Yahweh. So you know what I think? I think Harvest Community Church has a lot to think about this Advent 2015. Amen? If God is calling you, if there's somebody that you need to speak to, do it. Do it. The days are short. The darkness is far spent. And the Lord is coming. So let's live like children of the light. Amen? So, maybe Jonah has something to do with Advent after all. Amen? Father, thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the glorious message of salvation that comes. Thank you, Father, for Jonah. Thank you, Father, for explaining to us how this man could bring a message that nobody else could bring but him in that same powerful way. And Father, this morning we challenge ourselves before you. If there's a voice, your voice, your spirit within us that's been challenging us to bring a message of forgiveness and grace to somebody, Father, I pray that that voice would not become more dim, but would become louder. I pray, Father, that you would shout to us the things that you want us to do. Take away any peace, Father, until we've done what you want us to do. Because, Father, if our words are more than words, and if we truly mean the things that we say and the words that we sing to you, that we surrender all and that we're withholding nothing, then, Father, let us live like the one who died for us and be the kind of men and women that he wants us to be. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to know that he forgives you of your sins. He paid for every one of them on the cross. And all he asks of you is that you come believing. More than 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came into this earth. The baby in the manger was born and became a man who died upon a cross, and every filthy sin you've ever committed and I've ever committed and ever will commit was put upon him, and God the Father judged him in our place. And now if your heart has opened this morning, maybe you're saying, I'm Nineveh. I'm the one that deserves nothing. Yeah, but God is offering this morning. Even when God's prophet is running, God is saving. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, but you believe this morning, you want to have a home in heaven, you want to make your peace with God, let this be the most precious Advent you'll ever experience in your life, the one that you come to know Jesus. Pray this prayer with me. If you're believing in Jesus this morning, pray this prayer with me in your heart or something like this, and God will hear it. And this prayer prayed in faith will save your soul. It's not the prayer that saves, it's the faith that prays it. But pray something like, Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've failed many times. I know that I'm not worthy of anything. But this morning I believe that Jesus Christ came into the world, born of the Virgin Mary, grew up to be a man, never sinned, and he died on the cross for my sins. I believe that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead. Jesus, come into my life. Make me whole. And make a home in heaven for me. Amen.